Good morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles or electronic gizmos to Mark chapter 14. And while you're doing that, this is actually a pretty fun week. This was the first week of our home groups. So if you attended a home group, I'm sure you had a great time. I wanted to remind you, though, if you are still wanting to join in, there are a few homes that still have some room in the inn for you if you'd like. And you can still join in. You call the church office, and Stacy will connect you with a place to go. And this Thursday night, or last Thursday night, I should say, was the bowling night, which was a lot of fun, let me just say. A lot of gutter balls were thrown. I threw my share as well. But one of the employees told us afterward that the floors in the section that we bowled in actually were synthetic. So that explains it to me right there. I mean, if it had been real wood, I would have had a totally different score. That explains my bad score, I want you to know. Anyway, it was so much fun. We're going to do it again. It just was a great night of fun and fellowship. And then tonight is probably a very important night for San Diego. Franklin Graham is going to be in Escondido. And let me just say, I am so grateful that the Graham organization has set their sights on California. California could use a few more Christians, let me just say. So of all places, he chose Escondido, which I think was really interesting. There was actually a personal connection, as I understand, and Franklin just felt like the Lord wanted him to begin his crusade in California, in Escondido, and this will be the first time he will be publicly preaching an evangelistic event anyway after his dad's passing. So it makes it kind of special. We are the first place he will be doing that. So 7 o'clock tonight in Grape Day Park in the middle of Escondido. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this morning. What a privilege to gather in your name, and thank you for this family called Calvary Chapel. Lord, please continue, Lord, to speak to us. We've worshiped, we've given our hearts and minds to you already. Now we pray as we open the word together this morning that you will speak to us, Lord. Feed us and encourage us from your word. We also want to pray for tonight's outreach in Escondido. Lord, please bless Franklin Graham, anoint him by your Holy Spirit, and all the churches and believers who have come together to join in an evangelistic outreach. Lord, please pour out your spirit upon that meeting tonight. May many come to know the Savior. We also pray, Lord, for the hurting families and community in Texas, Lord, who have witnessed yet another shooting. We pray your comfort would come upon them, that, Lord, you'd bless them and strengthen them, Lord. We pray also that a work of the gospel might take place as hearts are tenderized to the realities of eternity and life and death. Lord, we pray you'd use it and turn it for an opportunity for many to have eternal salvation through Jesus. But we pray your blessings on that community. Open the word to us this morning, we pray, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse 22, where it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" An elderly couple I heard about who had been married 60 years invited some neighbors over for dinner that happened to be newlyweds. And the elderly wife kept calling her husband by some pet names. She called him Honey and Sweetheart and Dearie and all that. And when the men went out in the backyard, as men tend to do, the women were still in the house. And the young wife turned to the elderly wife and said, "You know, it's so touching to hear you call your husband by those cute names after 60 years of marriage. I hope that we will be doing the same thing when we've been married that long." And the elderly wife said, "Honey, to tell you the truth, I forgot his name 5 years ago." One guy said, "My brain is like the Bermuda Triangle. Information goes in, and then it's never to be found again." Or one guy who admits, "If my memory loss gets any worse, I'll be able to plan my own surprise party." Well, God knows that about us, that we have bad memories. So God ordained 7 annual feasts for the Jewish people, and those feast days essentially were memory aids. where they would remember and celebrate the key events of God's work among them. And the feast days were also dress rehearsals for the future. Let me explain. They were memory aids, if you will, to remember the past. They would get together on annually at the feast days to read the Bible, to rehearse the stories, to eat special food, so that they would never forget God's intervention in their lives in those key moments. And they also provided a teaching tool for their kids. Daddy, why are we eating lamb? Daddy, why are we tasting bitter herbs? Because at the Passover, we endured the bitterness of bondage, but also the freedom that came from the Passover lamb. The feast days were also dress rehearsals for the future, because all the feast days told a prophetic story. Each feast was a piece or a picture of the Messiah's work and plan, all to prepare them for the coming of their Messiah. And by the way, that's the purpose of our holidays too. They are for memorials to help us remember, and we do have special foods and special meals. Like at Christmas time, when we celebrate his birth, we have special foods and habits. At Easter, the same thing, that we celebrate his resurrection. We have other memorials, 9/11 memorial that helps us remember what happened in New York City or in Pearl Harbor on December the 7th when we were attacked by the Japanese. By the way, you know, today is actually a Jewish holiday. Today is the Feast of Weeks. 50 days after Passover, we celebrate Shavuot. I probably didn't say that right, but it's the Feast of Weeks. It's the celebration of the Jewish people remembering the day God gave the law to them on Mount Sinai, but we know it better as Pentecost. That's right. This is Pentecost Sunday. This is the day that God gave his Holy Spirit, poured out in Acts chapter 2, when the day the church was born. By the way, do you know what June 14th is? It's my 40th spiritual birthday. I got saved on June 14th, 1978. I have been saved longer than I was lost. That's a good thing to say. And there are special foods for that day as well. We eat peach pie and Klondike bars. Don't forget. Very important thing. All right, so this morning we pick up with the Last Supper scene and what we call the First Communion. And most of us are familiar with the communion service, but not everybody knows, especially if you're new to the faith, where communion came from and why we do it. Well, here in Mark 14, we're reminded that communion service is a transformed Jewish Passover meal that Jesus gave a new meaning to, an old feast. So we're picking up now on the final evening before Jesus goes to the cross, and we get the record of the Last Supper. By the way, it's all recorded in all four Gospels. Mark's record is the shortest, although no less powerful. And Jesus, in verse 16 of this chapter, had sent two disciples, Peter and John, and come to Jerusalem for two feast days, actually, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they were actually linked together. The Passover is the annual feast when they celebrated the deliverance from Egypt. Remember, there were 10 plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. The final plague was the plague of the firstborn, where the angel of God came through and judged all the firstborn where the blood of the lamb was not implied. So God had instructed all the Jewish people to sacrifice a lamb, to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel in the sign of a cross. Did you see that? And then to roast and then eat the lamb as a meal. And where God saw the blood applied, he passed over that house. The judgment of God was spared, if you will, of those people who believed in his promise. The first Passover was in Egypt, where they would sacrifice a lamb at home and then roast it. But in Jesus' day, because the temple was built, they then altered that to where you would now bring your lamb to the temple yourself, and then the father or head of household would cut the throat of the lamb. The priest would take the blood and place it at the altar there in Jerusalem. Now, historians say, interesting, new facts here, that then the priest would push a stick, a pomegranate branch, through the shoulders of the lamb that had been sacrificed, and then hang it up, if you will, in the temple while they butchered it for you and skinned it, and then they would wrap it back up in the skin, and you would take the lamb home where you would roast it. Now, when you got home, the stick was still there across his shoulders of the lamb. Then you would put it on a spit. You would run a pole down its mouth, if you will, out the hindquarters, and then it would be on a spit, and then you would tie its hands and feet, because they don't have hands, their hooves and their feet, to the shoulder piece and the piece at the bottom. Historians say essentially every Jewish home had a crucified lamb. How about that? Looking at a crucified lamb, then they would roast it by fire, with fire a picture of the judgment of God, and then each person would partake of that sacrificed lamb. All of that, a preview of the work of Christ, the final lamb, who for us as well, took our punishment, as you will, and the judgment of God has passed over us. Why? Because the judgment of God fell upon Jesus as our substitute, and he is the great Passover lamb. So they came to celebrate Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now remember, after Pharaoh said on that last night to get out of town, if you will, get out of here, he let them go. They didn't have time to put yeast in their bread and let it rise and then bake it. So he said, get out of town. So their bread remained flat, no yeast. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Feast of Hurry Up Bread or Get Out of Town Bread. And so the feast then, they were not allowed to use leaven or yeast in their bread because that was a symbol of sin, it became. And in fact, if you think about it, the yeast in bread is actually a corruption process. That's what makes bread rise. So the idea was to leave behind the corruption and influence of Egypt. So they ate the unleavened bread for 7 days after Passover. Today it's called matzah bread. You've seen it. And by the way, matzah bread is striped and pierced and broken in the Passover meal. How about that? Does that sound familiar to you at all either? Now Exodus 12 verse 15 also adds this detail, that they were even to clean their houses of all the leaven. So it kind of became a game for the kids. In preparation for Passover, they had to go through the entire house and remove any kind of leaven from the house, and they had to clean their house of the influence of leaven. It's a picture, I think. You know, we should also do spiritual house cleaning from time to time, and there may be what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, where he says, as we go to the Passover or to the communion table, we should examine our hearts. We should cleanse our hearts of those things that are corrupting influence. Now, I've got a couple pictures to show you. Here's a typical Passover plate. There it is. And at the Last Supper, this is probably what they probably had on their plates. The Passover dinner, the Last Supper, if you will, was a complete dinner. It wasn't just juice and crackers. It was actually full of rich symbolism. There was lamb meat. There's a lamb shank in the little bowl there. Matzah bread in the middle. Bitter herbs, usually parsley or other kinds of bitter things that symbolized the bondage of bitterness in Egypt. There was salt water in a little bowl there that they would dip the parsley into. It spoke of the sweat and tears that they shed while in Egypt. There was hariseth, which was apples, dates, and nuts made into a paste that symbolized the mortar of the bricks that they made in Egypt. All of it was to speak of what they endured in Egypt. There was a sequence of the meal as well. There were four parts with four cups of wine, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. And there were a series of questions that the kids were supposed to ask at the meal. God is a master teacher, and so the kids said, Mommy and Daddy, why are we eating bitter herbs? Because we endured bitterness in slavery. Why are we, you know, dipping our parsley in salt water? Because we cried tears in Egypt over what? Why do we eat pita bread that's flat? Because there wasn't time to bake the bread the way we normally do. And they would tell the story of Exodus and the Passover. So verse 22 then says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. All right, so now the disciples all sit down at sundown on this Passover evening, and they're going to eat the Last Supper. Now, you've all seen this picture, right? It's Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper scene. They're all at a very nice New England style high table with chairs. Some of the drawings or paintings have them frisbees over their heads, halos and all that. You've all seen that. Notice they're all on the same side of the picture, like they're posing for a picture. You know, my wife does this to our family all the time. Everybody up against the wall, or everybody on the couch, and everybody smiling. Notice Judas is not smiling here. I'm not sure why. He's all bugged, or, you know. Anyway, but this is a typical Passover image that we have in our heads. Very nice painting, very wrong historically. In this day, they would have sat at a triclinium, which was a low table in the shape of a horseshoe, not like this. They would have reclined not on chairs, but rather on pillows. And around this table, actually, there are positions. We know that from history. Matthew says, you remember he said, when you're invited to a table, take the lowest position so that they ask you to move up to the higher one, because there were understood positions at these tables. Now, we can place three of the disciples in our little diagram there around the table. Jesus is the host here. We know, you can see where he's seated. On one side is John the Apostle. We know that because John, it says, leaned against his breast during the meal and spoke privately with Jesus. Judas is on the other side in the place of the guest of honor. How about that? We know that because Jesus dips into a bowl and reaches over and hands it to him, and they eat together. And then the other guys are around the table, you can see, all the way down to Peter, whom we believe is in the lowest position, which is why he was so uncomfortable and got arguing about who was the greatest. Now, let me try and describe the sequence of the meal quickly, and so we can appreciate what's going on here. Mark does not mention the first two cups in the meal. I'm going to. And you can't be dogmatic here. There are all kinds of variations on the Passover meal and service. But basically, here's what went down. The meal began with the first cup of wine. Everybody had their own cup. It began with the giving of thanks. They would wash their hands symbolically. And it was a symbol of the moral and spiritual cleansing of the filth that came from Egypt and from sin. Then they would taste the bitter herbs. They would dip the parsley and vegetables into the salty water. They would eat the hariseth, and they would remember and rehearse, if you will, the bitterness of bondage in Egypt. Then a second cup they would drink, they would wash, and then would begin the main meal. And by the way, that was a very long meal. It was long and relaxed, could last a couple of hours. It was during the meal that the kids would ask all of their questions, and they would tell the Passover story. John 13 tells us when the meal ended, Jesus gets up, and that's when he washes the disciples' feet and makes a point about being a servant, and then sits back down, and then this is also when he dips a piece of bread in the bowl and gives it to Judas, if you will. Judas takes, and the Bible says that Judas was entered then by Satan himself, and then he gets up and he exits the room and is gone. Now, by the way, we've already dealt with Judas a couple of weeks ago, and there's enough been said about him already. But there's something beautiful, I think, even in this scene. Jesus places Judas at the seat of honor at this table, affirming to Judas that he still, though understanding what he'd already done, already arranged his betrayal, he still loved him. In the garden, when Judas comes, we'll see this next week, he betrays him, and Jesus still calls him friend. My point is this, all the way to the end, though Jesus knows the future, he loved Judas and never gave up on him. And here's the point, if he would do all that for Judas, don't you think he'd do that for you too? I mean, I'm not saying you're like Judas, I'm just saying that you and I are sinners, right? We still make mistakes, but if he would go to those lengths to reaffirm to Judas that, you know, I have not given up on you, I still love you, you still can turn, just that blesses me. And the truth is, all 12 of the apostles, if you will, denied him and abandoned him. They all ran. In actions, they denied him. So this morning, if you've blown it, and you maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know, I've gone too far. I have these habits I can't get rid of. I'm so weak. I'm thinking he's sick and tired of hearing about my weakness. Just take courage, take encouragement, I say. There is no sin, there's no combination of sin, there's no life of sin, there's no rebellion that you can go so far that the love of God and the grace of God and the work of Christ cannot forgive and restore. Amen? Amen. Amen. Funny place to find encouragement from Judas. All right, Judas now leaves the room, Only the 11 are left. And so now at this point, Jesus takes the bread and the cup. This is the third cup, we believe, in the Passover meal. It's the cup of redemption, we call it. It's the one that looked back to Egypt when the blood was applied, when the lamb became your substitute. And the idea was it was the blood of the lamb that purchased your freedom out of slavery and bondage. Jesus takes that bread, he breaks the bread, and then he tells the disciples, this is now a picture, a symbol of my body or his physical death. And then he passes that around the table and they eat from it. And then he takes his cup of wine. Now, I make that distinction. Everybody had their own cup of wine at this table. But I believe at this point, Jesus lets their cup sit, if you will. And he holds up his cup and he passes his cup around the table. They drink from his cup. Verse 23 says they all drank from it, one cup. And then he begins to explain. The Passover, he said, has a new meaning now. Don't look back to Egypt and what happened there. That was all a preview. Now, though they have celebrated that 1,500 years, every year annually, all of that was a preview of what he's about to accomplish on the cross. So now the bread and the wine speak of his death on the cross, his body would be broken, and the wine speaks of his blood being shed. Now salvation and deliverance from sin comes from Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, these are the verses that form the basis of our modern-day celebration of communion. Now, there is debate, let's admit, right? Ever since the first century, people have argued about what Jesus meant about his body and his blood. Some say, a large part of the Christian world says, that the body and blood of Jesus are, or the bread and the wine, or the juice, if you will, literally, miraculously become his physical body and physical blood. And they say that from John 6:53, where Jesus says, you must drink my blood and eat my flesh, or you have no part with me. And so they say there's a miracle that happens in communion, that it literally becomes his body and blood. It's called transubstantiation, something I personally don't believe in, but it is a very popular perception of communion. Most say that the bread and the wine are just symbolic of his body broken and his blood shed. And again, in the same context, Jesus says in John 6:63, my words are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, that he was saying that I'm not speaking of cannibalism, as it were. I'm speaking of spiritual realities, yes, but these are just a symbol of a greater reality. So somewhere in between, to ignore communion is wrong. To ignore the symbols of it or to treat it improperly has consequence. So there's something mysterious and miraculous about it, but I don't think it's gone so far as to actually be the physical body and blood. To the 11 disciples in this room, though, it was still just wine, it was still just bread, and it still was just lamb meat, if you will. It spoke of a symbolic deliverance from Egypt, but now he's saying it will speak of, and by the way, he has not yet died at this point. His body and blood have not been broken or shed, so it was symbolically speaking of what he would accomplish on the cross. Now, verse 24, very important verse, and he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. He says, what I'm about to do in dying is going to enact a new covenant in my blood. The word covenant means agreement. It means contract. It means deal. It means transaction. And he says, it's now going to be a new covenant between God and men. And here's the difference between the old covenant and the new. The old covenant was based on the law, on the sacrifices and your obedience to the law. It was an if-then covenant. If you do, then I will do. That's what the idea was, right? The new covenant, though, is different. It's new in every sense, at least in this way. It's not based on what you do. It's based on what Jesus did. It's based on his finished work, his ultimate sacrifice. All those lambs for 1,500 years pointed to the final and perfect sacrifice that would satisfy all. John 19:30, Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. The Greek word, you know it, tetelestai, Very important word. It means paid in full. In other words, the justice of God has been completely satisfied in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The debt's been paid. There's no balance on you. There's no mortgage to pay. There's nothing to add, nothing you can add. We have been acquitted of all sins and crimes by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So here's a better contrast. The old covenant says do. The new covenant says done. The old covenant says you have to work to be blessed. The new covenant says you need to believe and you need to accept Jesus' work to accept the blessings of salvation. The old covenant says you've got to behave. The new covenant says you've got to believe. The old covenant says it's never enough. You've got to do it every year. The new covenant says paid in full, nothing need be added. So God's new covenant in the blood of Christ is his agreement with man is through the work of Christ the Lamb. If you believe, if you receive, if you assimilate, get Jesus in on the inside, you will be saved. Put it this way. Jesus traded cups with us. Here, the disciples are drinking from his cup as it goes around the room, which is the cup of forgiveness and salvation. But Jesus will then go into Gethsemane, and we'll talk about in verse 36 where it says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In Gethsemane, beginning there and through the cross, Jesus drank our cup. What cup is he referring to? The cup of the wrath of God. In the same way, the lamb was a substitute for the firstborn in Egypt, and they were spared the judgment of God. Even so, Jesus is our substitute who drank the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's justice against our sin, and was judged as in our place. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was forsaken of God. He was judged of God. He became guilty for our sins, and God fired down his holy wrath upon his son for all sin. Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been made holy and right by the sacrifice of Jesus' body once for all. Jesus is the final lamb who was a perfect and complete sacrifice for sin. So it is finished. You are paid off, as it were, but it does not say that you are finished. That's different. When you receive Christ, that's just the start, really, in many ways. There's lots to know, lots to embrace, lots to grow in. My relationship with God, my character needs to change, my appetites need to change, my behavior needs to change. That's all the result of getting Christ on the inside. It's been said God accepts you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. And the gospel is cause and effect. And the idea is one will produce the other. It's like credit cards and bills, or turbulence and nausea, or government and taxes. And that's something I'm sure you have experienced before. The idea is if you embrace one, the other is going to be the outcome or the follow, right? So the cause is your faith in Christ and his finished work. You're forgiven and made right. The Spirit of God moves inside of your heart. The effect of the Holy Spirit moving inside of you is that your life is going to be transformed from the inside out, and you will begin to resemble Jesus Christ. That's the process. But the terms of forgiveness, the basis on which God forgives, the basis on which a human being goes to heaven, you contribute nothing. You're just a spectator. Jesus did the work. And faith is nothing more than the hand that receives the free gift of God. Mark Twain said, heaven operates by grace, not by merit. If it were by merit, you would be refused and your dog would be allowed in. And the thing about the gospel is this, is you don't just need a little bit of help. See, the gospel's not just a little bit of help. It's not like a crutch that you can hobble in, you know, under your own power and, you know, finally get there, you know, beat up and crippled and all, but you finally got in. No. The gospel is a stretcher. Either Jesus carries you in or you're not getting in. That's the bottom line. All right, one final verse, verse 25. Well, actually, I just lied. Four more verses. Verse 25, assuredly, he says, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine. So what he says is, I will no longer drink wine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This is the final and fourth cup in the Passover meal. It's oftentimes called the cup of promise or restoration. Take note, Jesus does not drink it. He's saving it, if you will. He says, we'll drink that cup together in the kingdom. So he leaves that cup, if you will, on the table, which reminds us the first order of business when we get to heaven, I think, is going to be a communion meal. And by the way, and Jesus says, I'm not going to drink it. If you're defending your right to drink alcohol because you say, well, Jesus did, I'll be like Jesus. Okay, then I would say, be like Jesus. He's not going to drink wine till he's in the kingdom. Just saying. All right. To the Jew, though, the fourth cup was a cup of promise, right? Because you're part of God's family. You look to the future, and part of it was a future connection because you'd raise that last cup and everybody would say, I'll see you next year in Jerusalem at the Passover. So there's a future aspect to this fourth cup. 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So every time we take communion, which we will this morning in a minute, it's a prelude for heaven. And we finally get there at that great wedding supper. He'll assemble all the saints and all those that have gone before us. And the cool thing is that Jesus himself will hold that cup up. And remember, still bearing the marks on his body of his passion, of his cross. And then he'll say, this is my body. This is my blood that was given for you. Boy, how clear it will be on that day, huh? The only reason I'm sitting at that table is because he loved me and died for me. And so the cup will go around. We'll drink of that cup when we're finally in that scene. Now, a couple more verses and we'll close. It said in verse 26, then they went, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to the men, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, verse 26 says, they sang a hymn. Now, question, wouldn't you love to have heard Jesus sing? Oh, man. I mean, there are some people when they sing that just really moves you down deep inside. Imagine Jesus singing. I mean, that, I'm sure, must have been an amazing experience. You're probably wondering what he's saying. It's a hymn, it says. Is it from a Baptist hymnal? Or, I mean, is that where it came from? Or how about a Calvary Chapel song or whatever? No, actually, tradition says he probably would have sang one of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, and some even say it was the Grand Hallel, which would have been Psalm 136. By the way, if you read that psalm, it's interesting. It's a psalm that rehearses their great deliverance from Egypt, but also speaks of the promise of the new land. I think very appropriate that he would sing that. It reminds us that we have a heaven and a new land to go live in eternally. Well, then it says they go out to the Mount of Olives, probably somewhat confused, the disciples were, but happy. And Jesus has one more thing to say to them. He says, by tonight, you're all going to stumble and fall. Boy, talk about ruining a good meal. You know what I'm saying? Talk about raining on somebody's parade. In other words, my arrest, my death, all of that, though they were warned many times, is still going to come as a surprise to them. They're going to fold up like a beach chair, and they're going to stumble that night. Then he quotes Zechariah 13:7, where it simply says that God would strike the shepherd. By the way, that's exactly what that prophecy means, that God himself would strike his own son, and then the sheep are going to scatter. Jesus is saying, look, it's all predicted. I know in advance. I already know what you're going to do. It's part of the plan. But then he adds, after I am risen, I'll meet up with you in Galilee. By the way, for them, that was home turf. I'll see you back in the neighborhood, he said, for 40 days after his resurrection. So after the worst nightmare of their life, after his arrest and betrayal and beating and crucifixion, Jesus said, the story's still not over. I'll meet you back in Galilee. All right, we're going to celebrate communion now. I'll leave you with two thoughts. As we celebrate communion this morning, it's a reminder that we as disciples, in context, are going to stumble too. So communion then is a forgiveness meal. Don't forget that. We do this in memory of him, right? We tell the story of the cross. We recognize he died for us. He brought about forgiveness by dying. So like the Passover, it's a memory aid. It reminds us that we're saved by faith, that our sins are gone and washed away, that God's justice has been satisfied, the debt has been paid, there is nothing you can add to what Christ did, and our faith in Jesus Christ renders us right before God and clean before God. And it's the main way as believers that we keep the cross and our salvation fresh in our experience. It's how we keep things simple. It's how we renew ourselves and our understanding of God's love for us. Some people call communion like a foot washing service. Remember when he told Peter, when he didn't want his feet to be washed, the Lord said, look, you don't need a bath, Peter. You're already clean to the word that I've shared, but you do need to wash your feet. And the idea was symbolically that we walk in a dirty world, don't we? And no matter, you can't avoid it. You're a sinner, you've got weaknesses, you've got an old sin nature, you live in a sinful world that tempts and tempts us and brings us down and all of that. So our feet get dirty. We don't need a bath, we just need to wash our feet. So Paul says we should examine ourselves at communion. Because there are things that get attached to us, sins that we find ourselves involved in. We get, dirt that gets back into our life. We stumble. And at communion, we remember and renew our hearts in God's forgiveness as we're washed clean and restored. It's also a conscience quieter, which was not easy to say, let me just say. You know, your conscience accuses you, doesn't it? Please encourage me. Nod your heads and all that. And that it complains about when I do things that are wrong. And so it is communion that celebrates the cross that tells me that though I experience a conscience that accuses me, I know that I know that I know that I know that God loves me. How do I know that? Because I'm a good boy or I deserve it? No, because Jesus Christ died for me on a cross. I know that I know that I know that God loves me. And this morning, if you came to church weighed down with guilt, or you've been in a prodigal season, or your feet are dirty, then this morning, let communion remind you that God loves you in spite of you, that God loves you and that you're forgiven because of what he went and did on the cross 2,000 years ago. So as we prepare for communion this morning, let me also remind you that communion is a believer's meal. The bread, the juice that we take won't save us. It's not an element that has any mystical power into it. In fact, you must already be saved to partake of communion. And here's how you're saved. You believe in Jesus. You taste of Jesus. You ingest Jesus on the inside, if you will. And the idea was as you take and drink and eat the bread and the juice, if you will, you're personally affirming that you believe in him and that you've got Christ on the inside. So the Bible teaches that communion, and it's what we practice, is for believers. The bread and the juice are symbolic of personal faith. That's why there's one prohibition about communion, that if you're not personally a believer in Jesus, and I would add the word yet, then you should not take communion. Communion is for those who already believe. And so this morning, if that applies to you, we're going to celebrate in just a second. If you have yet to receive Christ as your Savior, then you should not take communion, because by taking it and not believing, it's not true. Number one, you don't believe. It's also somewhat offensive that you would take it without personally believing in Jesus. But there is another choice. Remember, Jesus left that cup on the table. And he says to you, he invites you to his table. He invites you to know him, to be forgiven. You can come as you are. And all of your weakness and all of your imperfection, you can bring your problems and your issues and your mistakes and your rebellion. You can bring your confusion and definitely bring your guilt to this table, because it's a picture of Jesus Christ dying for you. And this morning, you can invite Christ into your life. I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer in just a second. And by receiving Christ personally, you're saved, you're washed clean, you're ready for heaven, and then you can enjoy the blessings of God's table. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. This morning, if you are ready, you've not yet ever prayed to receive Christ, but you're ready this morning to do so, let me lead you in a very simple prayer. And words are not important. All that really matters is that you're sincere, but within the confines of your own heart and mind, pray along this line. Say, Dear Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner, that I have broken your laws, and I am not good enough on my own to stand before a holy God. But I realize now, Jesus, that you died for me, that your death and your body broken and your blood shed, all of that was to forgive my sins and make me ready for a relationship with God and to be able to go to heaven. So right here and right now, I believe. I receive you into my life. Come into my heart. Wash me clean of all of my sins. Give to me that gift of eternal life. I believe in you now. I receive you now. Be my Savior. And then, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Give me the strength to be able to walk with you until I see you face to face in heaven. I believe in you now, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.